Okay. Let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 14. Here tonight, 1 Samuel 14. I'm going to fill the gaps in the story in just a second, but we're going to start down in verse 39. And again, I'll fill in the gaps around the story since I'm picking it up right in the middle of something. But for as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, this is Saul talking, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. And then said he unto all Israel, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, and the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we come to you here tonight, and pretty solemn passage to read, I guess, to start things off. pray, Father, you'd help us be able to apply this to ourselves and our attitudes toward thee and toward the things of God. Father, we look forward to seeing our brethren as they return from Moldova. And Father, it's been good seeing you do some stuff here. These last several months, there's been street preaching all summer, and a lot of things have happened. We start Institute now. I pray, Father, that your hand would be on us all in these things. And may, Father, we see that what we're talking about tonight apply to us all, and may it be real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, make a long story short, 1 Samuel 14, Saul is basically proving himself to be a basket case. And the story goes through chapter 14 that basically Saul and the Israelites are kind of stymied by the Philistines. They're camped against each other, and nobody seems too inclined to move. And Saul has taken a step back and is not doing very well spiritually now, obviously. So, basically, starting down in verse 7 or so of chapter 14, Jonathan takes the initiative upon himself, and he and his armor bearer go up, basically challenge the Philistines. The Philistines answer the challenge. They wind up slaying a few Philistines. Then God got in the whole thing. Then the Philistines started slaying each other. And so this has really turned into something that God's using. And so by the time you get down to verse 20, and 21 and 22, Saul decides now it's time for him to enter the fray. And he does, and that's fine, that's good. But then you learn that there's been this decree made down in verse 24. Saul had said this while these guys are standing around, nothing's happening. All the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Here you have a standing army ready to go into battle at any moment, and Saul says, you can't eat. Well, that's probably not the smartest move in the world. But anyway, so that happens. But Jonathan never got word, so Jonathan's the guy that gets this whole victory started. By the time you get down to verse 27... Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. I mean, he got some energy from that food and didn't know that he had broken Saul's decree. All right? Well, by the time you get down to verse 37 or so, Saul is needing an answer from God about whether he should go down and fully enter this fray and destroy the Philistines, waiting on God to answer him. Well, God doesn't answer him. So Saul says, oh, there's sin in the camp. Somebody has gone against my vow and my decree, And so down in verse 42, that's what you read, where they started casting lots to find out who had done this terrible sin of eating during the battle. And it turns out that it was Jonathan. The Bible says there in verse 42, and Jonathan was taken by lot. Okay? Now, let me break off there for a second and talk about this lot. The lot is a really remarkable tool that God used throughout the Old Testament, some of the New Testament. In fact, don't know whether He uses it much today or not, but in the Bible it says that the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, right? The idea is you essentially have colored beads or marbles or stones, and you make a decision about what certain colors would mean. You essentially roll the dice as such, cast them into your lap, and God answered a lot of prayers through the Bible that way. For instance, this is how much God used it. We studied this morning, Achan sinned in taking the cursed thing, right? As far as I can see, God narrowed this thing down to Achan by lot. I mean, by lot they chose the tribe, Judah. By lot they chose the sub-family. I can't remember the name of the family at this moment. They kept going down through until they found the household of Achan and the tent of Achan. That's how they found out that Achan was the one that committed the sin. Whether you know it or not, Matthias, the new replacement as the 12th apostle, was chosen by lot. My point in saying all that is, so God disposes the results of the lot. So when Saul sets it up to expose whoever did this quote-unquote sin in eating that day, even though it was stupid, well, the Lord went ahead and chose the man that ate, Jonathan. Now, I know that God is just, right? God is holy, and God is right, right? But hopefully by now you see what I'm getting at here. There should be a few clanging bells in your mind because, folks, Jonathan is the hero in the passage. Saul is sitting around on his thumbs doing nothing, making stupid decisions, while Jonathan says, let's go take it to the Philistines. God honors it. The Philistines start slaying each other. If there's anybody in the passage that God used and that God's doing something with, it's Jonathan. And yet Saul pushes this lot thing so that it's Jonathan that's taken. And the Bible says that the lot fell on Jonathan. Okay? Now, I know that in the end, the men of Israel rescued Jonathan from the hands of Saul. If you go down to verse 45 at the end of the verse, the people basically said, God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. Okay? But the fact still remains that here is Saul, just as backslidden as a road-killed skunk. Pretty backslidden. And he's just as backslidden as can be. God is using Jonathan, and yet it comes down to this lot casting thing, and Saul says, oh God, give the perfect lot and show us who did this sin, so on and so forth. And God allowed the lot to fall on the guy that did it, Jonathan, who's really the hero of the story, right? Now, I don't know. I get in positions where I want the Lord to answer my prayer specifically, right? And you fast and you pray and you seek guidance and you seek leadership and you need intervention. And you pray that God will intervene and show you something definitive. And if you haven't done that yet, there's coming a day that you will. You'll need to, right? Well, this passage should scare the cheese whiz out of you. Because the fact of the matter is, what you're seeing here is that a guy can get far enough backslidden and deteriorate spiritually far enough that when God does answer him, he answers against him. You see what I'm saying? The title of this message is The Lot Fell on Jonathan. Okay? It may not be the best title in the world when it's all said and done. But it's obviously Saul that has the problem. Jonathan is the hero in the tale, right? Jonathan's the guy that God's using. And yet when Saul demands to know who ate food today and caused this terrible, quote-unquote, sin, which it really wasn't, right? The Lord answered specifically by going ahead and choosing Jonathan, the one that did eat. Now, with that in mind, I just want to say that, you know, that's not the kind of answers that I'm seeking when I ask God to answer my prayer specifically and decisively, right? I mean, I would, if God's going to answer my prayer specifically, I want it to be to my help and not my hurt. But my point here tonight is that Saul got far enough down the pike, far enough backslidden, far enough out of the way, that when God did answer his prayer specifically, God did something for him. That thing that he did for him was really against him in pointing out the true hero in the tale, right? Jonathan. I don't need answered prayers like that. If that's the case, and if God does do that once in a while, I need to make sure that I'm not in a position where I'm so backslidden that when God answers me decisively, it's to my hurt and not to my help. You know what I'm saying? So I want to point out a few things here about this and about a couple other situations I want to show you in a minute. But I want you to see that if that situation scares you, if it scares you a little bit that a man can get to a point where he prays and prays and God answers him, but God answers him, I hate to say it this way, but answers him wrong, right? Jonathan's the hero in the story. Jonathan is the one that God is using. And the Lord still definitively answers when asked, yep, it was Jonathan that ate of it, right? Now, how did Saul get himself in a mess like this? Like, can I say that it began that the foundations were laid in foolhardy decisions? Now, we've played this instrument a lot here because you don't have to walk very far to see that if you start making wrong decisions, they become habitual and they become sequential. And before it's all over with, if you're not careful, you have no good choices left. I know people that have ruined their lives and their Christian lives just by making one bad decision after another. Right? Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And once again, notice what he did. Now, really? Verse 24. Cursed is the man that puts a bite of food in his mouth here today. The common saying is an army travels on its stomach. You have to feed the soldiers. And if the soldiers are going into battle, they may be, you know, days at a time where they have no time to eat. So you have to feed them before. And you certainly have to feed them after. Well, he says, no food. Well, it probably sounded real spiritual. You know, here is Saul making the decree that our army is God's army and therefore we're going to fast and pray and not eat. But boy, it gets down to the soldiers who have to have the strength to fight the battle, and they needed to have eaten, right? Well, this is truly stupid stuff. This was a truly stupid decision because after a while, they go into this battle and they fight for a while. Get down to verse 31 or so. They smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint, and the people flew upon the spoil and took the sheep, the oxen, the calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. I mean, they were hungry enough to not even cook the food. I mean, they were starving to death. They just took the sheep down and just started cutting off hindquarters and digging in and eating them. All right? What led to that, this decision led to that. And so Saul gets all upset and says, oh no, you need to bring them here and kill them and then eat them. Led to that, and then it further went down the pike more because now God's not answering Saul. So Saul demands to know who sinned a sin so God is not answering me? Okay? It led to that. This, folks, really, it goes back further than that. It's not just one stupid decision. Go to 1 Samuel 13 a little earlier. I know you're familiar with this. We talked about this, in fact, last week where Saul had come put his battle in array against the Philistines, and Samuel had told him to wait 7 days, and Samuel said, I'll come and I'll make the sacrifices, then you go to battle. He waited 7 days, Samuel didn't come, and so Saul took upon himself to make the sacrifices. At that juncture, Samuel said, you are done as king. God's going to replace you as king. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, all I'm saying here is that the foundations of this situation where Saul prays a definitive and distinct prayer, and God answers him. But that wasn't the answer that Saul saw. That wasn't really the answer that Saul needed. Right? I mean, the lot fell on Jonathan, the hero of the story, the one that God had been using to give victory. My point is, wouldn't it be a terrible thing to get in a position where you're praying and praying and praying, and God gives you an answer, and the answer drives you deeper into trouble than helping you? I don't know about you. I don't want that kind of trouble. If you don't want that kind of trouble, then stay right with God. You don't want that kind of trouble and you don't want God to answer you that way, then stay right with God. Folks, rotten decisions become habitual. I mean, after a while, Saul is making nothing but bad decisions. And it happens because one bad decision leads to other choices that seem all bad. You really have to just rewind, go back to the why in the road and start over instead of trying to make the best of continuing bad decisions. Look, these things become habitual in time. You know human shipwrecks that have made a lifetime habit of making one bad decision after another, one after another, one after another. And they just get deeper and deeper as you go along. After a while, life becomes, it's like the Three Stooges and Laurel and Hardy all on the same stage. And one little thing leads to another, which leads to something worse, which leads to something worse. Before you know it, the whole thing is burning down. And that's how some people's lives are. Listen, folks, a guy has alimony, he has child support, he has a gambling addiction, he's indebted, he's in jail, and none of those things are his problem. His problem is the decisions that he's made. Right? Bad decisions feed and breed worse ones. How often you see it in living color, you know, as you look around and deal with people, it happens literally all the time. And folks, all I'm saying this tonight is when God answers my prayers decisively, I don't want answers like this. I don't want answers where this drives me deeper into the hole and deeper into judgment than when I started. If I don't want to do that, then I've got to make right decisions on this end of things. Right? Now, notice something else along this line. You notice what caught my eye was that here is God that uses the lot to definitively put his finger on Jonathan. Jonathan's the hero in the story. Jonathan's the one that God's using. Saul is the one that's backslidden and reprobate. But notice this goes further. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. And by this time, Samuel has anointed David as king, and it says in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, it's not just that the Spirit of God departed from Saul. It's that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. It's not just that an evil spirit troubled him. It's that an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, brethren, I wrestle with principalities and powers, right? I hope that none of those principalities and powers have been dispatched from God to trouble me. You say, is that possible for a New Testament Christian? Well, some would probably say no. The fact is, I believe yes. I know the Holy Spirit is sealed inside me till the day of redemption. But I've seen too many Christians in trouble to not think that there is demonic activity involved, that there are no spirits that trouble them. So the answer to me is yes, it is that way. Now, why? Why did this happen? Well, it happened because of yet another stupid decision. Look, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you'll go down and you'll find another stupid thing that Saul did. Samuel says, Saul, go destroy Agag, all the Amalekites, and all the Amalekite stuff. Well, verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs. By the time this scenario is done, Samuel has walked away from Saul and says, you are not king anymore. And in the end, he wound up going and anointing David after that. Okay, my point is that issue of the evil spirit from the Lord coming on Saul came because, once again, of another stupid decision. That stupid decision in verse 23 is defined by Samuel as, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Strong words. Rebellion, witchcraft, stubbornness, idolatry, and because you have rejected the word of the Lord. Go down to verse 26. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Okay. The evil spirit from the Lord troubles Saul. Saul is now not just wrestling, as you and I do, with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. He's wrestling with an evil spirit that God dispatches. Now, I don't need that. Do you? I've got troubles enough wrestling with what I have to wrestle with without having to worry about, did this actually come from God? Did God dispatch this trouble to me? Because I am so backslidden and making such rotten, habitual decisions that when I get an answer to prayer, the answer just drives me deeper into the hole. You see what I'm saying? Rejection was the word used there. Now, notice he said, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. Now, I just want to say, Saul rejected the word of the Lord in not killing Agag and all that was accompanying Agag, including sheep, oxen, and so on. He rejected the word of the Lord and did instead what he wanted to do and what the people wanted him to do. Right? He rejected the word of the Lord no matter what he said he did. For instance, now Saul's testimony in this from the start was verse 13. Samuel came to Saul. This is after it's done. Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Boy, it's good to see you, Samuel. Shake my hand. I tell you what, you're looking all around you here, and I have done the will of God today. Well, what's the deal with the lowing of the oxen that I hear? See, even though he hadn't done the will of God, in fact, even though he had rejected the word of the Lord, he's saying, oh, no, I did it today. I obeyed God today. Look at the same thing down in verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You did not. You were supposed to kill Agag. You were supposed to kill Agag's livestock. And you didn't do what you said you did. You rejected the word of the Lord and then proclaimed instead that you were serving God and that you had done it well. I don't care what you say. What matters is what you do. Right? And folks, this guy got backslidden and down the pike far enough that God was answering his prayers against him. He was sending evil spirits from him to torment him. And all the while, this guy is saying, oh no, I've done the will of God. Notice verse 15, he tried another thing that's very common. Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the livestock. Oh, the part where it went good, that's me. The part that was rebellion and witchcraft and stubbornness and rejection, well, that was them. It was the people. Blaming somebody else. There comes a point where you can't blame anybody else. Saul is to blame. And now God's answering his prayers against him. Now there's a spirit from God that's evil that comes and troubles him. Now, brethren, there may be a line somewhere where the Lord is doing things different in our day than in that day. Because you know I'm a dispensationalist and all those things. But I'm just saying, as far as a class of trouble, I don't need this class of trouble. I'm a sissy enough as it is, but if it comes to me praying, I would like God's answers, specific answers to my prayers, to be a help to me and not a hindrance. And if these things testify to the truth, a man can get far enough down the road, far enough backslidden, and far enough out of fellowship that when God does answer his prayers, he answers his prayers against him. I don't need that. Do you? Look at something else here. Now, let's jump ship from Saul. Go to Judges. Judges 20. And what drew me to this, I started thinking about this, and the idea of God answering prayers and authoring something specific that distinctly works against the person that's praying. I hope I'm verbalizing that well enough for you to understand what I'm getting at. I need answers to prayers, but I'm so backslidden that I've made so many bad decisions. God is so mad at me for my idolatry and false gods, prayerlessness and lack of consecration, that when he does decisively, specifically answer my prayers, it leads me to defeat instead of victory. Now, I don't need that. Look in Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. And again, I kind of apologize for getting you off in these long stories where we're having to pick up in the middle. But this is the story where, as I mentioned this morning, the Levite, his concubine runs away from him. So he goes and retrieves her. And they head back, reconcile the concubinage. He gets her back on the donkey, and they head back home and wind up having to overstay a night in Gibeah of the Benjamites. And as you know, the Benjamites surround the house and say, bring the man out to us that we may know him, like the men of Sodom did. And that was a folly in Israel. Well, as it turns out, the old man, because hubby is drunk, sends the woman out. They abuse her all night. She's dead. So the guy takes her home and does a really spiritual thing. Lays her out on the kitchen table and cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her off to the 12 tribes of Israel to try to start a war. Right? Remember the story? Well, Judges 20, all the people of Israel get all up in arms because they've had these various body parts sent to them. And there's been no such thing ever done in Israel like this. And so they're going to go to war against these Gibeonites, these Benjamites who did this terrible thing to this woman and put this man in this distress. Okay? So, they line up and they're ready to go to battle. Never mind that it's a complete mess from the start, right? It's nothing but a black hole of a mess of everybody. For instance, who told the guy to lay the girl out on the kitchen table and cut her up into 12 pieces? Let's see, would that be the Holy Spirit that told him to do that? Well, probably not. So it's just one bad thing, one bad decision after another going on. Notice down in verse 17, the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword, and these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to take and asked counsel rather of God, and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So they get in there, distinctly and definitively pray. Maybe they prayed at the ephod. Maybe they cast lots. I'm not sure. But the answer definitively came back from God. Definitively, send Judah first. Right? Here's an answer from God. God is in it because He says, send Judah first. Verse 19, the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. The men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them in Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah, destroyed down to the ground the Israelites that day, 22,000 men. Who's going to go up first? The Lord says, definitively, Judah. Judah goes to battle first, loses 22,000 men. They come back to camp that night and go, oh boy, something's going on. So they go down to verse 22, and the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves, set their battle again in array in the place where they had put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against them. And brethren, in verse 25, the next day they went up against them and they lost 18,000 men. Now, if you're counting, that is 40,000 men in one day that were lost to the children of Israel, and God had said, send up Judah, and yes, go on up. Now, I'm aware that there are times that I may get an answer to prayer, and maybe in the prayer being answered positively and definitively by God, maybe I do have to go through some more dark days. But I would hope that if I get answers from God, it would lead me to victory, not into the shredder, which is what happened. I just want you to see that here Israel is so bad off. They have walked away from God so long and so much and so often. They've chased other gods. They have made sacrifices to other gods and all that God is fed up. And by the way, would you notice that nobody asks, should we go up? They ask in verse 18, which of us shall go up? What does that tell you? They had made up their minds that there was going to be a war, no matter what God said. Right? Look, they already had their minds made up. The basis of God answering these people definitively in a way that basically that destroyed 40,000 men down to the ground before they finally won the battle. And by the way, that wound up being a gigantic mess as well. The book of Judges is nothing but a mess. And it ends in this gigantic mother of all messes. But, folks, these people didn't ask, should we go up to battle against the Gibeonites? They just said, tell us which one should go. And God said, oh, okay. You're not going to ask the right question. Judah, you go up. Oh, you guys want to go up tomorrow? Sure. Go ahead. 40,000 men later. That's the point. They already had their minds made up. I wonder how many Christians have prayed. A mess came of it. Maybe they felt even that they had definitive answers from God. When the truth be known, they already had their mind set before they ever knelt and prayed. It's a little bit shameful when I stop and think about it, because I've done stuff like that, all in the name of the Lord and all that kind of thing, and I realize after it's too late to back off and pray now that I actually haven't prayed that much about it. It's a decision that I've made, and maybe God blessed it, maybe He didn't. But folks, they never asked, should they go up? They only asked, who goes up first, Lord? Oh, well, if you're not going to ask the right questions, I'd like you to go up first. Right? My point here tonight, and I'm not going to be too much longer, but in each of these cases, you have God answering people in a way, really, that hurts them or judges them other than helps them. And it all could have been avoided if you dealt with it differently. Right? Look at another case here. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14. Again, kind of a passage that needs some expansion, but verse 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel to me, sat before me, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? And he goes on and says some other things. Then notice down in verse 8. The man that comes and asks with his idols in his heart, the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, he said, I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. I said, these people are coming to a prophet, and they want to know answers. And they're coming with the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. They're coming with idols set up in their hearts already. They're asking the prophet to tell them in my words what they should do. He said, I'm telling you, that under those circumstances, if the prophet answers and that prophet's deceived, I have deceived that prophet. Again, years ago, we just got started with our church. There was a lady in our church, and she kind of considered herself kind of a spiritual guru. And I was teaching one morning or one night, I can't remember which, and we started talking about this stuff, and 2 Thessalonians 2, and God shall send them strong delusion, and I went to this passage about how there comes a time in a certain backslider's position where he goes and inquires, and because his heart is not right, and because he's serving false gods in his heart, God might just answer him deceitfully. He doesn't want the truth anyway. But God might answer him. Boy, she just about shook her head off her shoulders. I thought her head might roll right off down the aisle because she was very expressive in making sure that I knew that she did not agree. She did not agree with the Word of God. It says there that if that prophet's deceived, I have deceived that prophet. Now, folks, what is that about? Why would God potentially deceive a man? He might deceive a man if the man has a false idol enthroned in his heart and is serving that idol. Verse 3, they've set up their idols in their heart. Verse 4, he setteth up his idols in his heart. Verse 7, he setteth up his idols in his heart. He said, if he comes to a prophet and inquires, if the prophet's deceived, I have deceived the prophet. You know, we do things a little different here because not every prophet has an answer. You go to the Bible for answers. You know that my testimony is that I was terribly backslidden by the time I got to college. And I got really, really miserable, but was still justifying my sin there for a while. And I definitively and distinctly remember looking for some answers of some things I was struggling with and got a Christian friend of mine to tell me which Bible verses, which Bible passages to read. And I went to those Bible passages and read those Bible passages, and the fact is, the answers that I got from reading the Bible that day were just about the opposite of what I would get reading it now. Do you know why? Because I had the idols enthroned in my heart. I was intent still on serving my sin. And I read the Bible to say that it was okay to do what I was doing. And I read those passages today, and it ain't okay to do what I was doing. It's a little weird sometimes to have folks come to church and they're seeking answers. It's surprising how often a pastor hears that somebody got an answer to their prayers in something that the pastor said, but the pastor didn't say it. And the conclusion that somebody got was wrong. It's just the weirdest thing sometimes how that works. But people come to church sometimes and they have their idols set up in their hearts and they receive answers that God, that a holy God, by the Holy Spirit, out of the holy book, doesn't give a man. They got an answer that deceives them because they didn't want the truth. Does that make sense? Look at something else here, 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. I just have a couple more for you. I'm not trying to kill the spirit here. I just got looking at this and thinking about how in the Bible you find these cases where the Lord, if you don't want Him, if you don't want to serve Him in truth, if you don't want the truth, and if you want to serve Him falsely, and if you want to elevate your gods in your heart, you're going to start getting answers from Him that are judgment and not true answers. 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22 is the passage where Micaiah, the son of Imlah, steps forward as the only prophet that stands against King Ahab. What I wanted you to see here is that 1 Kings 22, I can't seem to find it. Is 1 Kings in the Old Testament or New? I can't remember. 1 Kings 22, go down to verse 23. Now again, we'll fill in around the we'll fill in the blanks here in a second. Now therefore, verse 23, Micaiah says to King Ahab, behold, the Lord, hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. The Lord did that, he says. Now, how many prophets did he deceive? Go down to verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And brethren, all 400 of those men said, all go up to battle, you're going to win. All 400 of them. By the time it all shakes out, there's only one prophet that disagrees. They bring him in from prison. That's Micaiah, right? And Micaiah stands up and says, listen, verse... when they started talking about Micaiah, Ahab's response was, verse 8, king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Okay, well, by the time this thing all shakes out down the way here, Micaiah stands up and says, listen, there's a reason that this has come to pass. Verse 19, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, all the host of heaven standing by Him, on His right hand and on His left hand. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said on this manner, the other on that manner. And there came a fourth spirit, stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? He said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. Now, how far down the pike does a man have to get, does a king have to get, before the Lord might consider dispatching a spirit to prophesy to that man and tell him wrong, tell him lies by a lying spirit? Well, far enough down to do this, back in verse 8. There's one guy we could call and inquire. He'd probably tell me the truth, but I hate him. I hate him because he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. You know what King Ahab required? He required positivity. I am led to conclude that, brethren, we may have been wrong all this time. The Lord may be speaking through all these little positive Girl Scouts. He may be speaking through Joel Osteen. That's a lying spirit that's speaking. But God dispatched the spirit, and the guy may be speaking with all the sincerity in the world, thinking he's right, thinking he got something from God. Brethren, Ahab put himself in a position where God spoke to him via a lying spirit in 400 of his prophets. There were no dissenting voices except for the guy they imported from jail. Okay? 400-1. I wonder if you would listen to those odds. If you had 400 guys speaking what you wanted to hear, and one guy saying, no, 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 this is what God says. I wonder what your response would be to those odds. Well, Ahab was far enough down the pike, and he wanted to hear something positive badly enough that he set himself up to be deceived by 400 prophets with only one guy saying, nay, nay. Right? He required positivity. You now live in a day where everybody wants to be caressed and coddled and patted and fondled. I'm sorry I said that word, but don't misunderstand. I mean, they want to be licked and drooled on and honey dripped and molasses just slathered all over them to make sure that I have positive self-esteem and that I hear a good positive message and leave church feeling better than when I came. How many people have left here and said, we're not coming back because we left church feeling worse than when we came? I'm sorry. I really am. But if you came here expecting little positive honey dribbling messages, by the grace of God, I hope you always leave feeling worse than you when you came. Not without exception. I'm interested in ministering to somebody and helping somebody through, but I'm just saying, Ahab put himself in this position, got so low spiritually that all he wanted to hear was victory. All he wanted to hear was, make sure the prophet says something good to me, because I don't want to hear nothing negative. And so God's response was to send a lying spirit into the mouth of his prophets. God may be speaking to America by Joel Osteen. But it's a lying spirit. I believe it with all my heart. One more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know the passage well, I'm sure. Verse 9, even him who's coming, prophesying of the Antichrist, after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send to them strong delusion. God sends the delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here again, is God deceiving somebody? God sends the delusion. Why? It's very simple. They didn't want the truth anyway. And again, you live in a very dangerous day because now people have itching ears. They now want to hear what they want to hear. And when you get to a point where you just want to hear what you want to hear, you've set yourself up for failure, and you've set yourself up to a position where God might speak to you and say to you what you want to hear. But He says it to you to deceive you and to delude you. You have to love the truth. You have to love the truth about yourself when it's not pleasant. You have to love the truth about God when you've been taught other things about God than what you hear. If you just stick with the book, you'll be fine. The Bible has much more horrible things to say about your inner life than I ever could. If you don't know that, go home and read the Bible tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we hope to never get ourselves in the position of Saul and the rest of these men that we studied tonight. Father, they got answers from Thee. You spoke to them. You definitively answered them. But the answers You gave them were the judgment of God. The answers You gave them were to deceive them and to lead them deeper into the hole which they digged for themselves. Pray, Father, that we hope we've not in any way given anybody a misrepresented view. You are a holy God, and all Your judgments are just and right and plain and good. Father, but we are sinners, and we can get ourselves in a position sometimes where You answer us because we desire the sin. It's possible that God might answer us to deceive us, to lead us deeper into judgment. I pray, Father, You'd help us love the truth. We need You. Be merciful to us, Father, in our wickedness. We are glad for the blood of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that makes our cleansing and sanctification possible. We pray You'd make these things real to us. Help us labor to love Thee and love the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to number 310. Number 310. Meditate a little bit, and if the Lord's dealt with your heart about some of these things, I certainly hope that none of us are in danger of being deceived in the way that Saul and
and judged the way Saul, the men of Judges, and so on were. But I want you to know that I've been in that spot. I have gone to the Bible before seeking answers. And I look back now and see that the answers that I got were deceitful answers. That I didn't read it right. The Spirit of God was not leading me. And I came away with an entirely wrong and unjust conclusion. That's a scary thing. That a man that's backslidden and is not interested in the truth can read the Bible and get a different message than a man that wants the truth and has a repentant, believing heart. That's a scary thing. Tell you what that proves. That truth proves that the Bible's alive and that the Holy Spirit is required for you to understand it. Live in a day when people, men, women, go further and further down the pike, quicker and quicker as every generation passes. You now have 12 and 13 year olds in our society that are wicked beyond imagination. And I'm not saying they're irrecoverable, because they are, but they are much further down the road than many of us ever were after we were older and still in sin and in trespasses. My point is, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There's going to be more and more deceivers and more deceived. And if you're not vigilant in those things, especially in your own personal lives, it can be a really scary scenario. I don't want to pray and get an answer from God that sends me deeper into the hole because I didn't want the truth to start with. Well, Father, you've been good to us. Thank you for the words here today. And we pray that these things might be a help to somebody. I hope that nobody's been unnecessarily offended. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to reflect seriously about these things. We love you. We need you. We are grateful for your kindness to us, letting us have a part in a fruitful place, and entrusting us with what you've entrusted us with. We are grateful for it. We love you. We need you. Pray you'd help us be faithful soldiers this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody. Good night.